Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We continue our studies in chapter 3. Our text today is Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. You'll find it on page 1089 in the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 3, 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as you spoke of old to your people in Philadelphia, in Asia. We pray that today you would speak to us. And we thank you for the good news that you bring and the power that you provide that many would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was a minister on the pastoral staff of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. As I would go to work in the morning, I would enter in through the back door, and there was a sign next to that door. I would often chuckle to myself as I would pull out of my pocket my keys to open a locked door to see a sign next to it from our passage that said, "Behold, I hold before you a door that no one can shut." Here I was before a locked door that supposedly could not be shut. Now, you can see those words were put there because the name of that church was in Philadelphia. And I realized that the message was not about the door I was entering into the staff offices. That statement was made about a different door, the door that Jesus opens into the kingdom of salvation. I, as a preacher, was to see that sign and to realize that Christ himself, through the ministry of the word, was opening a door to salvation. And that door, as he held it open, could never be shut. Now, each of the seven messages to the churches in Revelation is designed to present Jesus himself to the churches. You have churches that are facing persecution. Some are dealing with false teaching. Some are tempted to sin. And the letters are designed that they would see Jesus, that their minds would be filled with him, and they would be enabled to overcome. Well, here in this sixth message to the church in Philadelphia, Christ presents himself to a congregation that is reminded of their calling to spread the gospel. Look at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and John was to write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Well, Jesus is presented here as holy and true. As holy, he is set apart from all others. He is pure in his righteousness. I think the idea as well is that of Moses when he stood before the burning bush and God said, "You're standing on holy ground." Jesus is capturing the reverent attention of this congregation. And he says he is also the true one. Now, that word can mean that he is genuine, true, rather than false. But probably the nuance here, the particular word he uses, deals with truthfulness. He is the Holy One and the Faithful One, and he stands before his church in this city. Now, the really significant feature is that Christ has the key of David. Again, verse 7. Now, if you have the key, you control entry and access. In chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said he has the key to death and Hades. That means he's conquered them. He controls who enters into eternal life. Now, here he refers to the salvation kingdom over which he reigns as the heir of David. Jesus has the key to the household of God. The ancient covenant blessings promised of old to Israel can only be given by him. Now, the language of verse 7 looks back to a statement and an occasion that took place in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 22, there was a faithless steward over the kingdom of Judah. His name was Sheba, and God removed him and rebuked him, and he established a faithful servant in his name, named Eliakim. And listen to Isaiah 22, verse 22. You'll hear how Jesus is echoing this language. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Isaiah 22, 22. Well, here, that's a picture of Jesus. He is the one who guards and gives access to the covenant blessings of salvation. If he opens them, they will go forth. If he shuts them, they will be shut. Now, there's two important things for us to know from this statement. Now, surely the first and most important statement is that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. He is the heir of David. He holds the key to the kingdom of salvation. He once said, I am the door. Whoever enters by me will be saved. Perhaps more famously is John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, that teaching would have been especially significant to these Christians in Philadelphia. They were being opposed by the Jewish community who denied Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus is the one who matters. And through faith and union with him, he will open the way to the kingdom of God. Now, secondly, since Jesus holds the key to salvation, he is the one who grants success to gospel ministry. John Stott comments, if the door is the symbol of the church's opportunity, the key is the symbol of Christ's authority. Well, if gospel success comes only by Jesus, then we need to preach his gospel, don't we? Not some other message contrived by man. It must be his gospel. We need to pray to God in his name. And we should be encouraged. How encouraging it is to hear Jesus say, I'm the one who has the key to the household of David. Why is that so encouraging? Well, if there's anyone who's proven his love for sinners, it's Jesus Christ. He proved that love by dying on the cross for our sins. How wonderful that he is the one who alone can grant eternal life. Now, understanding what this means, I think we see why this message would be so thrilling to the Christians in Philadelphia. Look at verse 8. Jesus, having revealed himself this way, now applies it to them. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, some scholars will argue that Jesus is merely making the statement that the Christians in Philadelphia can know that their salvation is assured because Jesus holds open the door for them to enter into heaven. We'll see that they're facing a Jewish community that opposed them. Probably a lot of them were Jewish Christians who'd been kicked out of the synagogue. The synagogue door was closed to them, as it were. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. The door to heaven's under my authority, and it's wide open for you. In fact, chapter 4 will open with a vision of a door into heaven, so no doubt that is true. And yet I think it's likely that while that is true, what Jesus is particularly saying is I'm holding open a door not merely for you to be saved, but for your witness to lead to the salvation of others. It's an opportunity I am creating for ministry success with the gospel. Now, it's interesting that this city, Philadelphia, was a missionary city. It had been established only a couple of hundred years earlier to be a place of inroads into the Greek culture, into Asia. And so here we have a missionary church in a missionary city, and Jesus is promising that their witness will be successful. Now, history shows that what Jesus says here for these people in particular was true generally of the entire apostolic age. It's remarkable to realize how God was in control of history, and he had been shaping history so that the gospel would go forth. You say, how did Christianity spread so rapidly and ultimately take over the Roman Empire? There's a lot of explanations. The main explanation is the sovereign power of God attending to his word. But we can also see how history had been orchestrated by God. You had the Pax Romana of the Roman emperors. And so suddenly from Spain in the west over here to Asia in the east, there's one administration. There's good government, more or less. There's roads that are effective. There's safe travel. There's a lingua franca. The New Testament's written in Koine Greek. That was the language that everybody knew. They might know their own languages, but they knew that language as well. In fact, God had even dispersed the Jewish people. Here's a Jewish community in Asia. And before Jesus even came onto the scene, God had spread the Old Testament throughout the empire. The ideas of the gospel had been placed out there where the apostles would later go. They would preach an Old Testament that was already there. And how wonderful it is when we can realize the ways in which God is orchestrating history. I think today maybe the best example is the spread of the gospel in China. The rapid expansion for a variety of historical reasons of the gospel in the house church movement in China. I was speaking recently with a church planter from Shanghai, and he was telling me how the communist ideology has lost all credibility. People are looking for a worldview in China, and it may be that there's an open door. I think there is an open door for the gospel to spread deeply and rapidly and throughout that society. It's very exciting to see that happen. Now, we're told here that this is going to be locally true of the situation of the church in Philadelphia. And Jesus says in verse 8, I know your works. Now, we've heard those words before. He said that several times in earlier letters, and usually he had something to praise and something to rebuke. Now, here there's no criticism. But what Jesus really says is, you know, as I'm calling you to witness, I want you to know that I'm aware of your circumstances. And particularly here, he says, I know that you, look at verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They had been steadfast in faith, and therefore Christ's saving power would be blessed in their ministry. And here's the point. Jesus says, I've opened a door before you, but they might say, yes, but we're so weak. And Jesus says, don't let your weakness be a hindrance to the boldness of your gospel witness if I am the one who opens the door before you. Now, I think we can imagine ways in which they probably were weak. They probably were from mainly lower classes of society. They were kicked out of their families if they were Jewish. They probably didn't have much money. There may not have been many of them. And yet these things, mere weakness is not a hindrance when Christ has opened the door to the gospel. In fact, I think we can see an analogy between the little power Philadelphians in their culture and Christians today. Don't you feel that way? You look at the media and the educational system. You see government powers all arrayed against the gospel, against truth. The teaching in the universities is dumbfounding us sometimes. And there's all these forces arrayed to the gospel. What's going to happen to Christianity in America? Well, that is not for us to decide. But what is for us is to witness the gospel, to hold fast to the faith, to refuse to deny Christ's name, and to boldly do our work together as a church and each of us individually to hold out the saving message of Jesus Christ. You have little strength, Jesus says. But use what little you have, and I will supernaturally multiply it. I will open the right doors. Wouldn't it make a difference if the sovereign Lord was opening doors for the ministry of his gospel? We can trust that he is. Now, secondly, it's not only the weakness of the church that doesn't hinder the gospel. It's also the opposition that they face. You see this in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, we've heard this expression, the synagogue of Satan, before. And that's a way in which Jesus was speaking of the Jewish unbelieving community, that what they had done to him, they're now doing to his Christians. And they were serving Satan back when the Pharisees and the scribes opposed Jesus and ultimately handed him over to be crucified. They were doing the same thing here. There's opposition from the Jewish synagogue against the Christian witness and the people. But Jesus says that's not going to keep the gospel from going forth. In fact, this is another allusion to Isaiah. He says in verse 9, behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Well, in Isaiah 45, 14, the same thing was promised to Israel. Let me read from that. Speaking of the Gentiles, it says, they will plead with you. They will say, surely God is in you and no other, no God besides you. Now, what the Jews did not realize was that by their unbelief, they had placed themselves in the position of Gentiles. And Christ promises that they would bow before the gospel now heard through Christian lips. And the point is not the rejection of these Jewish oppressors, but that actually they would be saved. Even as they're oppressing Christ's people, Christ would cause their close connection to the gospel to lead to their own salvation. It's interesting, whenever Christians are facing opposition, there's a temptation to say that, well, you know, discretion's the better part of valor. Let's pull back. Let's, particularly to those who are opposing us, let's not say anything that would offend them. Jesus says, do the opposite. Don't be obnoxious in any or offensive, but continue with the work of the gospel. And even if they are oppressing you, they'll be ones who understand the clarity and power of the message they see in you. I will cause an open door even for their salvation. Of course, the great example of that is the Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of the early church. And doing his work of persecution, he bowed before Jesus Christ and was saved. Now, thirdly, the open door for the gospel would not be hindered, not by weakness, not by opposition, but thirdly, not even by God's judgment on the rebellious world. We see this in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's a variety of ways in which we can see that that's not talking about a local persecution. He speaks of judgment upon the whole earth. This is a reference ultimately to the great tribulations that would come before the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet we know from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, from Paul's teaching in Thessalonians, we see it in John, 1 John 2:18, that end times persecution and rebellion and judgment from God is anticipated by the whole pattern of this current age. These Philadelphians were living in that same rebellious world, and God's judgment was impacting that world. People say to me, Pastor, you think God sometime is going to judge America? Biblically, I don't know how to answer that, but to say there's really no explanation right now, but that God has been judging, as he promises to do, the kind of rebellion that's wanton in our society. So here we are. We're weak. We're facing opposition. God's even judging the times in which we live. Can we continue to witness the gospel? Jesus says, look, I put an open door before you. I will keep you. It's not that he will remove us, or that he would remove them from the tribulation. But in fact, he would bear testimony to his gospel by preserving his church, even in troubled times. You and I say, if only we could live in times when everything was Christian, there was no opposition, everything was going great, then we would witness the gospel. God says, no, I want you to witness the gospel now. And in this very context in which we live, we should look for open doors for the gospel. We should seek for Christ to bless his faithful people. Now, there's a historical fact in this passage that makes Christ's claim here all the more remarkable. And Jesus, in these seven letters, is generally warning the churches. And we've commented on this several times in our studies. He says he stands amidst the seven lampstands, and he warns various churches, look, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And we often comment that most of these cities are ruins now. There's no church in Ephesus. There's no church in Sardis or Pergamum. But the exception happens to be Philadelphia. And Jesus says, you have kept my word about patient endurance. I'm going to keep you. And did you know that in that same city, it's now a Turkish city. It was never destroyed. It was conquered several times. Now it's the Turkish city by the name of Alessahir. There still remains a Christian community that harkens back to those early days. The church is still there, probably still weak, probably still oppressed, still witnessing. They're organized under bishops who trace their lineage to the early age, not all the way to the apostles, but back to those times. You see, here's what Jesus says. I call you to keep the Bible, to keep faith, to not abandon my name, to hold fast to the word of truth. And you can know as you do that, that I'm going to hold fast to you. People will say, which is true, Pastor? Is it eternal security that if we believe on Jesus, he keeps us safe forever? Or is it the perseverance of the saints that Christians are called to persevere? Well, here's one of the great theological times when the answer is yes. They're not opposed to each other. They go together. Christ says, come to me, walk with me, believe in me, and I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to do it through faith. Being kept eternally secure is through an active, persevering faith. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. You are being kept by God's power through faith. And so it is for this church in Philadelphia. They were kept even through judgments, invasions, calamities, and Christ gave them an open door for the witness of the gospel. Well, I like to imagine being there at the time when the occasion when these letters were read in the church. You know, there was a day when the messenger came from John. Maybe it was John himself. I suppose it was more likely a messenger. And the book of Revelation was read from start to finish in these various churches. And maybe they heard in Philadelphia this was coming on. Maybe they knew this Sunday Revelation is being read in our church. I wonder if there's a message for us. There's Ephesus, and there's Smyrna, and there's Pergamum, and there's Thyatira and Sardis. And sure enough, they would hear the words, and to the church in Philadelphia. How thrilling for them the words that they heard. Jesus says, I have an open door for you. And yet how much more thrilling are the promises he gives to them through their persevering faith. Look at verses 12 and 13. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, one of the historical facts of Philadelphia was that it was built in the midst of an earthquake zone. The tragedy of this city is it was built along a dangerous fault line, and several times earthquakes had shattered the city, and there actually were aftershocks that took place over a series of years. There was a long period of time where the people of Philadelphia actually evacuated the city, and they lived around it for fear that the buildings were going to fall down. We might say that this was a place that lacked for physical stability. And that seems to be the background for Jesus' promise. He says, that may be true, but if you hold fast to me, you will never lack for spiritual stability. And he promises to make every persevering, conquering Christian a pillar in the temple of my God. Verse 12. Now, the idea is that they will endure as permanent fixtures and beautiful ornaments within the eternal temple in which God will dwell forever. Jesus says you'll be a pillar there and never shall ye go out of it. You see, a pillar by its very nature and function is not removable. It's not like furniture that comes and goes. Jesus says, I'm going to build you into the temple. And as pillars are a source of strength and beauty, and they bear forth the testimony of what God has done, so will you be forever and ever. Isn't it wonderful that this church that is called of little power by persevering in Christ, they will become a pillar of strength, never removed from the temple of God, the church, the eternal dwelling in which God will live forever with his people. And Jesus adds a threefold promise involving a new name for faithful believers. Again, verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. Now, it turns out in the year AD 17, Philadelphia was almost completely destroyed by a great earthquake. And the city was rebuilt with the financial largesse and the generosity of the Emperor Tiberius. And to express their patronage and their loyalty to him and their gratitude for his salvation, as it were, they actually changed the name of the city from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea, Caesar's new city. And Jesus seems to be playing off of this. In fact, fairly recently, under the time of Vespasian, there had been another crisis, and they named the city again Flavia, for his family name was Flavius. Now, it didn't work very well. Vespasian turned on them a few years later. They weren't producing corn, and so he came and he destroyed all their olive groves, and he seized their property, and so it did not work on that occasion to place the name of Caesar on their city. But you see what Jesus is saying. In an analogous way, you too have a patron. You too have a protector. You have a Lord and Savior, and you will be known by him and for his glory. And it's no Caesar who may or may not be loyal. It's going to be my God, the heavenly God. He's going to be your father. He's going to take upon himself the obligation of caring for you. And they will also receive the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And here's a theme we'll see again and again in Revelation. The church, the kingdom of God coming down out of heaven. It means it's God working in history to bring it to pass. And they will have its name stamped upon their foreheads, as it were. This is what Revelation 22 says later on, verses 4 and 5. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. They will reign there forever and ever. You see, it's a symbol of identity, of ownership, of belonging, of loyalty. You will bear the name of the heavenly Jerusalem. How? By persevering through faith in me. And finally, Jesus says, the faithful believer will be marked with my own new name. Verse 12. Now you say, what is Jesus' new name? Well, Revelation 19:16 says this, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, that's a name, a title that speaks of his eschatological fulfillment. It's the name of his conquest. And we conquer by holding firm to him, not giving up, not turning away, persevering in faith, and we enter into his conquest. His name is stamped upon us. We are his people. His glory is our cause. James Boyce writes, if the believers in Philadelphia are to be given this new name, it is because they have conquered in life so as to reign with him forever. Well, my friends, the same Jesus who spoke these words long ago now to this congregation in Philadelphia in the province of Asia, he said to them, behold, I have set before you an open door. Today he speaks to this congregation and the same Lord. He's reigning. He has not gone away. History has not overcome him. He is still bringing down from heaven the new Jerusalem. That is what we're engaged in. That's what we are called to be. It's the work that we should be doing, not some earthly program, not some earthly definition of success, not some carnal scheme for glory in the church. No, the work of Christ, the work in the church through the gospel, holding fast to the Bible, sending forth his name. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door. I think it's probably noteworthy to do a little grammar. It turns out that's in the perfect tense. What does that mean? Well, the perfect tense is a past completed action that results in an enduring present condition. I have done something. I have died on the cross for your sins. Isn't that where Jesus opened the door of salvation for this gospel age? He says it is finished because of the completed work where atonement was made for sinners to be reconciled to God. Yes, there's local ways. And Jesus says, I'm doing something particular here, but it is generally true throughout this age. Because of what he did, the finished work of salvation, there is a present state of an open door of salvation set before the world. Now, people like open doors. It's a popular image. It suggests opportunity. And my friends, here is the greatest opportunity you, I, or the world will ever be presented, that we would be forgiven of our sins, that we would be cleansed by the blood of Christ. What a wonderful thought that is, that we would be renewed in the inner man and in the inner woman, that we would be regenerated with the power of God to live the life we were called to live. There's no greater opportunity than this, to know Jesus and to serve him now in a work that will never end, and then to enter into the eternal glory, as he puts it, to be a pillar in the glorious temple of God, to bear his name. That is the opportunity presented to the world through the witness of his gospel in and through the church in this present age of grace. Now that raises a couple of questions. One is, have you responded to it? Here's the other question. Well, how then do I receive this salvation? Doesn't the image make it clear? The door is open. Go through the door. Profess your faith in Jesus Christ. Really own him. Really confess your sins. Say what is true. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I need you to have borne my sins on the cross. And I give myself to you. And I take you as my Lord and Savior. My friends, the door is open. Enter in and be saved. And yet there's a warning. Jesus said, when I open the door, it can't be shut. But then he said, when I shut the door, it then can't be opened. And my friends, there is a time when the door will be shut. We do not know when that time will be. And Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And when he returns, the opportunity for salvation on the day of our death, when we go to face God, it is given man once to die, and then comes judgment. When that happens for you, there will be no second chance. The door will be shut. There will be a time when Christ comes back, and then the gospel will not be presented to the world. Do you see the urgency that you should believe the gospel? Do you see the urgency that we should witness the gospel while the door is open? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Right now. Now is the day of salvation. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not presume that you may safely stand before that door and turn away. Oh, I'll get to it later. How will you do so then if you do not do so now? No, behold, now is the day. The door is open. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved. And then Jesus gives a final instruction to the believers in Philadelphia and to us today. Look at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast with what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Now, whenever we hear the command to conquer, to persevere, to endure, many Christians get very nervous. But remember who's been doing the action in this passage. Jesus says, I have opened the door. I have kept you. I will save you. This is the message of the gospel. And he says, look, he says, I know you. I know that you don't have much strength. I know that you're facing opposition that's too great for you. I know that you're living in a time when everything's falling apart and the judgment of God is rightly upon the face of the earth. But I will save you. Your faith in me is the evidence that I have already saved you. Salvation is Christ's work. And yet he says there is something for us to do. Having believed in the gospel, having received his gift of faith, we must hold on. Hold fast what you have. We must never give up. And James Montgomery Boyce concluded his sermon on this text with a line from the popular movie Rocky. You've seen Rocky, haven't you? The journeyman boxer, Rocky Balboa. And he's given this great chance to go on the national stage. He's actually going to box for the title, the undefeated, undisputed champion of the world, Apollo Creed. And everybody told Rocky that he could never win. But he went on training all the same. And the day of the fight came. And in the movie, there's a scene where he confides to his girlfriend, "You know, there's no way I can beat Apollo Creed." Do you feel that way sometimes? In a worldly sense, it's true. Though God has not designed this age to be the age when Christians take everything over and everything goes our way. This is an age where the wheat and the weeds grow together and there's spiritual conflict. Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of war. Right in this passage, we're told there's going to be judgment upon you. And we look and we say, "Look, I can't win." Rocky Balboa said, "There's no way I can beat Apollo Creed." But then he added, "But I do want to go the distance. I just want to go the distance." And to everyone's astonishment, that's what Rocky did. He was not knocked out. He went the full 15 rounds. And when the final bell was rung, he was standing barely and bloodied. But standing he was. He had gone the distance. Well, that's what we are called to do. We are to hold fast to the Bible. We can't abandon the Bible. We cannot accept the doctrines of men. We must remain Bible people. We must believe and then obey and live the Bible. We can't abandon Jesus. We must hold fast to his name. We can't stop bearing testimony to the gospel. This is our calling. We must bear a gospel witness to our generation. But Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." And we say in answer, "Well then, Jesus, with your strength, I will go the distance." And trusting in him, we will. No one will seize our crown of eternal life. But as Paul wrote to Timothy, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to everyone who has loved his appearing." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we trust you through Jesus to give us the grace to go the distance. And Lord, there may be some here who are hearing your word and they've not humbled themselves before Jesus. They have not bowed and said, "This is the true God. This is the only salvation." Father, would you grant them grace to do that right now? Would you cause them in their hearts to confess Jesus and to give themselves to him and to receive him as Savior and Lord? And then, Lord, let us realize, let us believe, contrary to appearances, contrary to our failings and weaknesses. When everybody says, "Look, this can never work," we have to go along to get along. We have to join them if we can't beat them. And we say, "No, Lord, we have your power. We are weak. You are strong. May your grace be sufficient for us. Would you open a door for the gospel that others might be saved, that you would have the glory of salvation even in a time like ours?" We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.